athletics, and it compares being a disciple of Jesus Christ as being an athlete and playing according to the rules. If we played according to the rules, on the basis of 2 Timothy 2:2, I shared with the congregation then, and I'm sharing with you now, that God has given me the privilege to meet with a couple of young men that really humble my heart. And I asked them the question, I said, if you had to give a percentage of the number of men at Manzanita Baptist Church that are true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, there are people, most of us are saved here in this room, hopefully all of us. You can be saved and not a disciple. You can be saved and on your way to heaven and not be a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's really sad. So I said, how many men, we're not going to worry about the women right now, but how many men would you say are true disciples of Jesus Christ? One said 25% and one said 10%. This is our young men that are looking to us as older men. I think it's probably more than that. I hope so. And then I asked the second question. I said, well, of those men that are true disciples of Jesus Christ, how many are making disciples? And they said half of that. Now, don't you find that interesting that the last thing that Jesus said when he left this planet, he said in Matthew 28:18-20, go make disciples. That we're doing just about everything but what God has asked us to do. And just to kind of put you in a good light, if you're a parent that is training your children or grandchildren, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if you're trying to minister to your peers, that's being a disciple maker to a certain extent. But we need more disciple makers in our church. That's what we're about. That's what we need to be about. And so I had this idea of having a game ball. I put Manzanita Baptist Church on the top, 2014, 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul said to Timothy, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will commit them to others also. So there's four generations, Paul, Timothy, faithful men, others also. If you're a man here today and you want to step up and step into what God has for you and you want to have a part in the game of life that is for life itself, I would encourage you to make it a priority to become not just a disciple of Christ, but a disciple maker. I'm going to go ahead and pass the game ball, and I've got a little pen. What I'd like you to do is put your name, just your initials, and then a slash, and then yes, because we're the church that says yes to God. If that's the heart's desire of your life, do that, but please don't put your name on the ball if you have no idea or plan to carry it. Okay, so this is pretty serious stuff, isn't it? God bless you as you start us off here. Would you stand with me out of respect for God's word? We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your chair. Excuse me, chapter 12, I'm sorry. Mark chapter 12, starting to read at verse 28 through the end of the chapter. Thank you for paying attention. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrant. And so he called his disciples to him and said to them, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Thank you. You may be seated. As an act of worship to prepare our hearts, I would like for us to go ahead and just sing the song, Spirit of the Living God. Don't put the screen down. Don't worry about it. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, melt me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, melt me, mold me, mold me, fill me, fill me, use me, use me. Spirit of the Father, we don't want to worry about those that aren't here or those that maybe are sitting next to us or in front of us or behind us. Lord, it's me, Lord, that I need to pray for my own heart. Lord, I can't change anybody else's heart, but Lord, you've given me the privilege to not only know your heart, but Lord, long to have it, have that same heart in our own. So, Lord, would you do just that? Would you melt me? Would you mold me? Would you fill me? Would you use me? Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak from this message that Jesus gave 2,000 years ago that so beautifully defines and encapsulates the truth of what it means to be a Christian and a Christ follower, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, Lord, bless the teaching of your word this morning, for we pray this in your precious name. Amen. If you take the outlines that are provided for you, you not only have the outline, but you have a little worksheet, and I want to give you a little bit of a history of what that is and how that came to be. About 2 o'clock one morning this week, and I don't even remember which morning it was, I don't know if you've ever had this experience where something's on your mind and you just can't get rid of it. And the more you think of it, the more you think, I need to get up and write this down because I'm not going to remember it. And it's too good not to remember. And so God put into my mind and into my heart the whole idea of vessels. And a vessel is something that is a container that holds something else. And the Lord took me over to a passage of Scripture. And if you would turn there with me to the book of 2 Timothy, the same passage that we looked at for Paul's description of what it means to be a disciple and a disciple maker. We look in this passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we read in verses 20 through 23, which interestingly enough is the foundation of what Eric's going to be starting to teach us on Monday mornings for the next 4 Mondays. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, and he's telling him this is what a true disciple and is a disciple maker of Jesus Christ looks like. And he says, in a great house, verse 20, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Back to Mark's gospel. And as I thought about these vessels, four came to mind. And then I started to write these things out. And I'm not going to suggest to you that this was an inspirational thought from the Holy Spirit. This is not on the par of Scripture. And yet, as I came into to work the next morning, I think it was, and I pulled out the passage for this morning, it happened to be that all areas of these four different kinds of people fit into these four categories. So if you would take that sheet right now, I just want to go through it rather quickly. First of all, stage one, a good place to start is stage one. This particular person is a God-hater. The Bible says that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And we start out in life as a God-hater. And you may not agree with that, but Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 17 or so, basically says there is no one who follows God. There's no one who is good. No, not one. We've altogether gone out of the way. And so this person essentially is having the love of God, if you would, pour over them without it touching them, without it affecting them, without it ministering to them. They live in a Christian nation, supposedly. That I don't think is the case anymore. But God's love has been poured out on this nation, and there's more of the Word and the teaching of the Word and the music of Christ and the uplifting of the Lord Jesus Christ in this nation than maybe any other nation on the planet. And yet, they can be in the world and hear the gospel and even experience it in the lives of people that they work with or maybe even live with, and yet it doesn't affect them. It doesn't touch them. It just pours over them. They're into self-worship. They're selfish by nature. They're narcissistic. They're filled with self. They're like a black hole. The more that you put into them, the more that they want. They're covetous. That's the 10th commandment, which is simply the desire for more. You could characterize their life as idolatrous. They are worshiping themselves. It's love me. And I've characterized this by the bedpan. Now, I don't know if any of you ever grew up with this, but when I went to visit my grandmother in Pennsylvania, she didn't have an indoor bathroom. She had an outhouse. And in the middle of winter in Pennsylvania, if you had to go, you thought twice about whether you needed to go or not. And if it was number one, excuse me for even bringing this up, but you would pull out from under the bed a chamber pot, which was just a piece of pottery, and you would do your thing in that, and the next morning you would take it out and you would rinse it out and spill it out, and that would be the end of that. But you would no more think of taking that chamber pot and putting Sunday's dinner in it than anything, any other. And God says this. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that in a great house there are many vessels, some of honor and some for dishonor. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the chamber pot. And throughout the week, many of us who call ourselves believers and Christians, we are defecating in this chamber that God has given to us that's called the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. Do you hear me? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and yet we take into our eye gate and into our ears and into our lives things that we know pollute us. And then we come to church on Sunday morning and we say, fill me. And the Scripture says, you can cleanse yourself. And what an... Just think about this. Lord, I am just so amazed, thinking of my own heart, thinking of my own life, that I have been a chamber pot at times, and when I desire to cleanse my own heart and get right with you and become a man of honor, that you will take me and put your Spirit in me and use me even in your great house for your glory. I don't comprehend that. That is the God you and I serve. That should make you just want to kneel right now in the ground and just say, God, thank you. I praise you for that. Stage two, you could call the sons of hell. We're going to learn of them in a minute. And they're being poured in, but they're still self-centered and self-focused. They're kind of hedonistic. They're into themselves, into the filling of self. They're overfilled. They're prideful. They've given themselves over to the world, the flesh and the devil. They've become a harlot, and it's all about fill me, fill me. And it's like a water bottle with a hole in it. No matter how much you put in, it'll take what you give it and then ask for more. And that's like the world. It's never filled. It's never satisfied. It's always asking for more. Now, if you look at the arrow on the left-hand side of that sheet, look where it's pointing. It's pointing from the right to the left. And that's an unbeliever who's always being filled, but always feeling what? Empty. So we fill ourselves up with things of the world, wanting to be full, wanting to feel satisfied. And like Mick Jagger of the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. So we move to stage three, and you think this person is, well, quite a bit better, because this is the religious person that we're going to see in our story this morning, who's pouring himself out. He's into self-denial. He's others-focused. He's a servant. He wants to empty himself, but he's kind of clogged up. He's like a new ketchup bottle. And a little bit comes out, and then it starts to flow. But when the ketchup bottle is empty, he's empty. There's nothing to refill what's been taken from him. And this person is surrendered, but he's kind of a philanthropist. He's not an idolater so much or a harlot so much. He gives of himself. He considers himself a good person. But the one that we want to look at, and there's only one believer in these four, is characterized as a God lover who's poured out, who's selfless, who's God-focused, who's a slave, who's emptied of himself, who's hemorrhaging, who's bleeding out, who's humbled, and his theology isn't about himself of love me, fill me, use me. It's about forget me. It's not about me. It's never been about me. It's all about God and his glory. And it's like a wine bottle. Wine has to be crushed. In the process of crushing comes wine. And this is interesting because on this right-hand side of the page, we have the arrow going from left to right. And the more that we empty ourselves, the more we are filled. Isn't that amazing? So let's look now at these four stages as you look at your outline this morning. And let's look at the vessel of honor that God wants to use in our time here this morning. First of all, in stage four, we'll move from the fourth stage to the first stage. Stage four is a God lover. He's saved. He loves God. He comes to the light. Jerry said this morning, you know, when we come to Sunday school class, when we come to morning worship, it's highly unlikely that you're here for any other reason than you have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so you're coming with an idea of being filled, hopefully, so that this week you can be emptied. I want to give you four illustrations of this emptying process, of this pouring out. We think, first of all, of King David, and we're going to refer to him twice this morning. Interesting that that's the subject of our Sunday school class now. But in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 through 17, let me give you that again for those of you that are writing that down. 2 Samuel 23, verses 15 through 17, you see the story of the mighty men of valor. When I go to find a movie to watch, I always gravitate to action films because as men, we want to be that action figure. We want to be the lone guy that ends up saving the world. And so here are all these mighty men. And actually, in this chapter, it outlines all of the mighty acts of these mighty men of valor. And this is what happened. David, one day, he's sitting after a tiring day of fighting Saul and fighting the Philistines and all the people that were against him and trying to destroy him. And he just said to his guys that were sitting around the campfire, "Man, I would really love to take a drink from the well." And he gave the description of the well and where it was at. And he just made a comment. He said, "That's the best water in the world." A couple of the guys looked at each other and they go, "Hey, let's go. Nothing to stop us from going. We can do this. We'll break through the enemy lines and we'll get in there and we'll get a wine skin or a water skin full of water for our leader. And because we love him so much and would do anything for him, we will risk our very lives to get this water for our leader." And they break through the enemy lines and they get this water from the well and they bring it back and they're panting because they've risked their necks to do this for their great leader, David. And David takes the water skin and he said, "How dare I drink this, knowing your sacrifice?" And he poured it out. And you look at that story, and if you didn't understand it, you'd go, "That was the height of disrespect. How dare you use these men to do this amazing act of courage to get you a drink of water that you asked for, and then you pour it out? What's the matter with you?" But when you read it in the context, what was he doing? He was pouring it out as an act of worship before the Lord. He said, "I don't want to drink this as much as I would like to. I'm going to make it a sacrifice to the Lord." And he poured it out. Fascinating. Second story. Matthew 26, verses 7 through 13. You see the woman with the costly oil. And she brings it to Jesus and she breaks this oil and she pours it over the head of Jesus. And she pours it over the feet of Jesus. And Judas and all of the disciples are standing around. And the aroma of this costly spikenard begins to fill the room. And these men are looking at each other saying, "What is that about? If she would have sold that, we could have used that money to feed the poor. I mean, this is a real need out there." And here we are, and we see this woman waste this on Jesus. And Jesus said, "This woman is going to be lifted higher than any woman down through the eons of time because she understood what she was doing. She was preparing my body for burial. And she poured it out." Interesting theme running through Scripture here. And then Jesus in Matthew 26, verses 41 through 42. What does he say? He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Lord, here is this cup of suffering, this cup of agony. I'm about ready to partake of it, but Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. I would rather not have to do this, but not my will. Yours be done." And he took the cup, not a literal cup, and drank it completely. Poured it down his throat, received fully the wrath of God, poured out on him for the redemption of the world. And then a couple of hours later, in John chapter 18, verse 11, the Bible says that as Jesus hung on the cross, that he poured himself out. You know that Jesus bled out. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Jesus was all in. He gave himself completely. He poured himself out. And then you have the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest known Christian that's ever lived on the planet. And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18, says these words. He said, "I am being poured out as a drink offering. I have run the race. I have finished it. I have completed what God has asked me to do. My life has not been my own. I have been shipwrecked. I have been beaten. I have been accused wrongly. I have been chased out of town. I have had all these things happen to me. And I would gladly go through it again because it's not been ever about me. It's always been about Jesus and Him glorified. And I am being poured out as a drink offering." You see the difference, folks. the difference between Christians who want to have everything poured into them and others who want to be poured out. What is the biblical model of biblical Christianity? It's not being poured in, it's being poured out. That's the objective. So when I hear somebody or hear of somebody that says, oh, you know what, last week's sermon, I didn't get anything out of that. Really? Seriously? You didn't get anything out of that? When was it about you, ever? It's always about God and His glory. Oh, I wouldn't have chosen that kind of music. You know, I'm not into that. In fact, if they keep playing that song, if they keep playing that music, I'm not coming back anymore. Wow. I just can't worship at that church anymore. You know, they do this or that, and they just don't do it right. Since when was it about you or me? It's about God and His glory. And that's what Christianity is about. It's about being poured out. And so we read the story, and it's just amazing because there have been three strings in this game that have been sent to destroy Jesus. And the first one was the Pharisees and the Herodians who got together. They hated each other, and they got together to catch Jesus in a lie. They wanted to catch Jesus in a gaffe so that that he would lose favor among the people. And they asked him about taxes, and Jesus said, hey, pay to Caesar's what's Caesar's, and pay to God what's God's. What's the big deal about that? And they were like, wow, what an answer. And the second string came in, except they thought they were the first string. And these were the Sadducees, and they came in with an attitude that said, okay, well, there's a man who had a wife in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in anything miraculous. They believed that when you died, that was it. That was the final curtain, and nothing happened after that. So the irony of them even asking this question is ludicrous. But they asked it anyway. There's this man who had a wife, and they didn't have any children, and he died. And because of Leviticus and what Leviticus says is required of the brother was supposed to marry the wife, and through that union, there was supposed to be a child, and that child would become the heir of the first brother. But he died. And so the third brother married her, and then the fourth brother married her. And there were seven brothers. They all married her, and they all died, and then she died. Who does she belong to in the resurrection? Jesus looking at them going, serious? What a stupid question. There's no giving in marriage. In heaven, we'll be like the angels. And then he answers them in such a way that people are marveling. Third string comes in. The scribe, the lawyer comes in. And he comes with a respectful attitude, and he comes and he asks him, okay, God, Jesus, you teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Now, the reason why they asked him that was they had wrongly assumed, and I never got this before, that's why you study the scriptures, so that you can learn new things and go, aha, that's the reason why that's there. And here's the reason. They were wanting to catch Jesus because they didn't believe he believed in Moses. They didn't believe that he believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they were hoping that Jesus, when asked this question of what is the greatest law, the lawgiver being Moses, Jesus would say some off-the-wall thing that had no relevance whatsoever, and they could say, aha, blasphemer! You don't believe in Moses. And the whole nation that was gathered around for the Passover would go, wow, we don't like this guy. He doesn't believe in Moses. Doesn't believe in the law. And Jesus answers the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you have these two commandments, you have fulfilled the entirety of the law and the prophets. You see, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, and the Pharisees accepted the entirety of the Old Testament, and Jesus, in one fell swoop, essentially destroyed both of them. The scribe says, well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth. Well, before we get to him, let's go over to verses 41 through 44.
and I have to hurry. This is so amazing because a couple of years ago, Max and I went to the Shepherd's Conference, and John MacArthur was teaching on this passage. And you know what? I didn't like his interpretation. I wasn't happy with it because I had preached this passage many times the way that I'm going to tell you that most preachers preach it. And I just didn't like his interpretation because that meant all of my past messages on this passage were wrong. And I didn't like him to be right and me to be wrong. So I didn't like his interpretation until I actually studied it and recognized, all right, he's right. Jesus is sitting at the treasury. He's sitting right next to the many receptacles there in the temple to receive the offerings of the people. And as he sits there, he notices that people are putting money into the treasury. And many were rich, and they put in much, but they put in out of their abundance. And then there was this little old lady that came along, a poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make about a cent, a penny. That's all she had. And if you've heard this sermon before from pastors, they will use it usually in their campaigns to raise money. They would say something like this: we need to be like that widow. We need to give everything because it's God's anyway. And she gave all that she had. And God honors that. God blesses that. After all, isn't that what Jesus said? Assuredly, I say to you, verse 43, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. The problem is that Jesus didn't want anybody to give to the treasury. What had he done yesterday? He turned over the money changers. He had chased out the people that were doing business and that were fleecing the flock of God in the very temple of God. He said, "You have turned this place into a den of thieves. This is a house of prayer." So Jesus wasn't for anybody giving to that corrupt system. There's nothing said about this woman being a holy woman or a wonderful woman or a godly woman. She may have been. But even if she was a godly, holy, wonderful woman, she had no business giving to those thieves. By the way, any TV evangelist, any preacher, or this one standing behind the pulpit, don't give to anyone, anything of your priceless possession that God has given to you if they are not who they say they are. And money is going and flowing like nobody's business into these ministries of these charlatans, these guys that are taking and fleecing the flock of God. And I have an idea that God himself is just furious with them. Because they're living like kings. They wouldn't think about ever spending a night in a motel that wasn't 5 stars. They have an attitude of, I deserve this, and it's your responsibility to provide for my lifestyle. They have their private jets. They have their limousines. They have all these things that just smack of the fact that they are not walking with the Lord, and they are abusing the privilege. Wow. So let's just give her the benefit of the doubt. She may have been a godly woman, but she was not giving to the right place or to the right people. Stage 4, God wants us to be God lovers. If somebody asks you the question this week, well, what is biblical Christianity? You could take them to this passage and say, here it is. The Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the vertical, the horizontal. The cross of Jesus Christ is loving God and loving others. Isn't that interesting? That's our mission statement. Loving God, loving others. Serving God, serving others. We want to be the church that says yes to God. And so stage 3, we find this interesting man in verses 32 through 37. And Jesus says to him in verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But that's not close enough, is it? If you're not far, that's far enough to be not there. And Jesus says to this man, good for you for knowing all this and for affirming all this. And God bless you for that. But, you know, unless you put your faith in me, you have no hope of eternal life. And then he says a very interesting thing. And I wanted to skip over verses 35 through 37 because I just didn't understand it. But what Jesus is essentially saying here is he's saying, you call your Messiah the Son of David. Is that right? Yes. What were they expecting in their Messiah? As the Son of David, they were expecting the same kind of a king, of a potentate as David was, who would destroy his enemies and crush them with his foot. They wanted the Messiah to be that. Jesus was not that. He came as a humble servant, and he will one day come as the victorious king. But until that time, they did not recognize him as the Son of David. But Jesus says this. He says, listen, David himself said in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, and in Psalm 110, verse 1, he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls the Messiah Lord. How is he then his son? I'm the Son of David. You're missing me. Here is your last invitation. Here is your last opportunity. I am he who you are looking for. I am the Son of David. David looked to me to worship me. I am the one you're looking for. They missed it. They completely missed it. Religious, God lovers of self. This is not what saves. And you can look at stage three and think, well, this person could be a believer. No, he's not. He's into philanthropy, but like a ketchup bottle, once you get everything out of that bottle, there's nothing left because that's all there is. How do you know that you're a Christian? No matter how many times you empty yourself, you always are full. Wow. You want to be first? You got to be last. You want to be great? You got to be the least. You want to be first, last, great, least? You want to succeed? You have to be the littlest, the most insignificant. We looked at a passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You need to understand that God chooses the foolish things of the world. And guess what? Who are the fools here? Let's raise our hand. It's all of us. All right? That's me. God has chosen losers. That's me, Peter, and I'm a loser. Thanks, Peter. We've known it for years, but it's great for you to be able to say it. You know, to hear it from you. The truth is, all of us are losers, right? And if it weren't for Jesus in us, in this clay pottery, there would be nothing special about any of us. So when we're broken as cracked pots, the glory of Christ spills out. What's inside comes out. Very interesting. Stage two. Our sons of hell, lovers of self, harlots, lovers of the world. It's all about filling me. It's really sad, but they're like a bottle of water that has a hole in it. And no matter how much you put in, it asks for more. And it's just never satisfied. It's always searching, always looking, always longing, never fulfilled, never satisfied. I can't get no satisfaction. And we find him in verses 38 and 39, and I've taken some liberties here, but I believe that Jesus, you know, he was extending the invitation. And then he says in verse 38, beware of the scribes. And notice how he characterizes them, who desire to go around in long robes. And the word robes there means stole. And if you look at some religions today, Catholicism, Roman Catholicism, Episcopalianism, some of the more mainline denominations. These guys could have the most pure heart, but they wear these coverings that are sometimes of the finest linen, and they're beautifully embroidered. And they walk by you, and they just have this essence and aroma and presence about them of, wow. Some of them wear funny hats. And they parade themselves. And they ask people to kiss their rings. And you know what? Is that who God told us to follow? Is that what's supposed to be in the scriptures of a shepherd? No, a shepherd was a smelly, disgusting animal lover. You know, spend all of his time with sheep. That's not who God wants us to follow. And yet these guys, they parade themselves in these long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces. And what that's talking about is, oh, rabbi. Oh, doctor. Teacher. Exalted one. Lifted up one. You look down on us because we're these lowly people. We know nothing. You are the one that's educated. You're the one that's memorized the first five books of the Old Testament. We are just so, we're like grasshoppers in your sight. Oh, exalted, glorious one. And these people love that. They long to hear that. You don't have to call me Pastor Pete's fine. That's my name. They love the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts. And so this stage is one who loves themselves. They're into themselves. They're these hedonistic people that are filled up with themselves. But stage one, and if you look at the other passages in the scripture that are parallel to this, in Matthew 23, we're almost done, you'll see these words. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over and over and over and over again. You can imagine the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites standing around Jesus, having him talk to them like this, and they were seething. They were just beside themselves with hatred for this man that had the audacity to call them out in their hypocrisy, and they wanted to see him dead. This is on Wednesday. In just a few short days, they'll get their heart's desire. And they will put him to death, not because they did it, but because God in his providential, sovereign will allowed them to do the very thing that pleased their hearts the very most. They were haters of God, and yet they were in positions of authority as leaders of the people to the throne of God. Jesus reserved his most hurtful speech to these people who were abusing and misusing their privilege. And we read of them in verse 40 who devour widows' houses. Let me just quickly tell you what they would do. They would wait until a widow was getting up in age, and then they would whisper to her, "Come on over." As she'd be in the temple, the scribe would say, "Come on over. You know, as you know, I'm one of the lawyers that take care of the business here at the temple. And we have your best interest at heart. And you know how things go. When you die, it just happens. Families, even the best intentioned families, even the most loving families, when you die, they're just going to come after each other and they're going to devour each other. And I know you want to save them that injustice and indignity. And so what I would suggest you do is let's set up an appointment for this week. Let's talk about your affairs. You can sign over your property to the temple, to me, and I will manage it for you. And when you die, I'll make sure that everything is taken care of properly." Sounds great. And so the widow would set up an appointment with this scribe. The scribe would have the papers all written out, and he would say, "Just sign here on this place. Here, it's highlighted. Right here, you know, sign these pages, you know, 5 pages, 10 pages, 20 pages. Okay, all right. You sign it all over." And then he would wait until she'd start getting a little bit senile, and he'd start drawing funds from the account. And by the time she died, there'd be nothing left. Wow. Jesus looked at these people and said, "You are the most despicable. You, I don't even have words for you. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." "You make long prayers." You ever been around people like that? You know, I've been known to do that. Years ago, there was an elderly lady, I think she still lives here in Kingman, she pastored a church downtown. And just a kind of a crusty personality. but really a really special person. And we were at a prayer meeting, a ministerial prayer meeting, and one of the pastors was praying, and he just went on and on and on. The rest of us wanted to pray too, but I mean, he prayed around the world, and you know, then he prayed to the universe, and then he prayed down, you know, under the universe, and he prayed all over the place. And she kind of nudged me, and she, you know how older people get when they get older. I'm looking forward to that day when I can just say what I think right out loud and not worry about the fact that I'm talking at this tone of voice. And she said, "Have you ever noticed, Pastor Pete, that people that never pray, when they get a chance to pray in public, just pray all over the place?" He stopped praying. And these people that pray, they start to pray, and it's almost like God isn't listening to us talk, but if we can pray in the prayer voice, "Oh, Father," you know, we all have been known to do it, where we kind of go into this drony voice that we don't talk that way, but when we talk to God, we kind of got this ethereal voice going on, and God says, "You know what? Stop! I'm not listening to you anyway. If a man regards iniquity in his heart, God will not hear him." So your long prayers aren't doing anything. You're just a long-winded windbag. You're just filling up the temple with a lot of noise, and you're not accomplishing anything. Reprobate, God-hater, narcissist, covetous idolater. You're a bedpan, okay? Wow. It would have been a very appropriate moment for these guys to say, "Okay, I repent. What can I do to take this bedpan of a personality and turn it into something that you could use for your glory?" That's the end of the sermon. Are you a God lover or a God hater? Where are you on this continuum? If it's love me, fill me, even use me, and not forget me. You see, when we have an attitude that says, "Forget me," God makes us memorable. When we give ourselves away, that's when God gives us back. When we empty ourselves and pour ourselves out, that's when God fills us with his Spirit. I want to be like that, don't you? Father, I thank you this morning for your word. It's so beautiful and so practical and so amazing. Lord, I thank you for these, your precious people. Help them to not feel like I preached at them today. Lord, there have been times I've been all for these people. And Lord, I don't want to be a God hater. I want to be a God lover. I don't want to be a bedpan. I don't want to be a water bottle that has a hole in it. I don't want to be a ketchup bottle that once I'm spilled out, there's nothing left. I want to be like aged wine, that the more I pour myself out, the more that you pour yourself in. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit that fills us to overflowing. And Lord, we can never get enough. Bless us now as we approach the table of the Lord, knowing that it's not our table, it's yours. Knowing that you poured yourself out. You gave yourself completely. Thank you for the bread which represents your body that was broken for us. The cup that represents your blood that was spilled for us. As you bled out, Lord, we thank you for that example of what you expect from us and of us. We're going to just encourage you, if you want to come individually, if you want to come in a group, if you want to come with a family, this is an opportunity for fathers and husbands to lead their homes in prayer. As we approach the table of the Lord, we approach it with the right heart attitude. The only thing that will keep you from this table is sin. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bless us, Lord, now as we come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.